Let's go over, jump over to Psalm 27 just a moment. Just want to read one verse out of Psalm 27, and we'll get over to Luke 7, but also to 1 John as the outline there is there in the bulletin. We will eventually get to that. Psalm 27, verse 13. Now, David, in this psalm, he's going through some rather difficult times. And he says this in verse 13. He said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Let me just pray. Father, thank you again for this day and our time together. We ask for your blessing. Lord, speak to our hearts. Give us what we need to know here. Help us as we consider your love and about our love to you. I pray that it would be understood. I pray that you would use this, Lord, for eternal good. I ask that you would be pleased. Lord, help me to proclaim your truth in a way that would honor you. I pray that you'd give me grace to communicate it in a way that would be understood by your people and by all that are here. Lord, do your work in our hearts. Thank you for being here. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen. In, I think it was 1860s, I may have those dates right. There is a Christmas song that we sometimes sing called "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And the final verse of that song, or final two verses, really have some good things, but you know, just it ends on a high note, in a sense, not a high note musically, but a high note in what it's saying. But there is a middle verse in that, and then the first verses that have some really discouraging words. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was the one who wrote it, and he was going through a very, very hard personal time when he put the words together with that. And it was, I believe he had lost, and I didn't rehearse because I wasn't going to go into all this, but I believe he lost his son in the Civil War. It was a couple years after the Civil War, and some of the attitudes were still lingering in the country during Reconstruction. And the middle verse has these lyrics, some disturbing words. It says, "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." That seems as though that verse could be written in our day, in our age right now. There seems to be a lot of hate expressed in many ways, in many areas that we hear and see. The idea of despair, thinking of the rise in opioid deaths and suicides, those are not always connected together. Sometimes they are. And that very fact, I guess what would bring those two thoughts together is people are thinking of the despair of life. Whether they're thinking about when they died of committing suicide, that's a whole nother story. And then on top of that, we have just the evils that are all around us in many different ways, and it may discourage us, and we feel like Longfellow and want to bow our heads in despair. Now, we know despair is not God's will. It's not the way we ought to focus on things, and so there is something here in verse 13. As David was in a place where he felt like despairing, he said, "I would have fainted, except I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." The goodness of the Lord, the goodness of God. And I think that's something we all need to think about. We all need to consider. It's always good when whatever we're doing is to stop a moment and think of God. And think of Him and who He is and how powerful He is and all the things about Him. And I think that's so important for us. Charles Spurgeon, a well-known and greatly used pastor and teacher back in the late 1800s in London, he wrote these words. He said, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. You know nothing which can so..." I "know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billow of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." What he means by that is just God and who He is. Folks, we need to spend time doing that. And I know you hear me say that a lot, but I don't think there's anything more important for you and I in our Christian life to spend time thinking of who God is. If He is who He is, who He says He is, which He is, obviously, then you and I can find great comfort in that. But notice how David writes this again in verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We've all heard the statement, seeing is believing. But God says, I needed to believe in order to see. Faith is what opens our eyes to the reality of God. Faith is what gives us the ability to understand what God is saying and how he's revealing himself. And so we need to believe in order to see. And God says, I want you to get to know me, to know my goodness, to know my love, to know my grace, to know him as he truly is. That is what we need to know. And I think our problem sometimes, we fall into the idea that, okay, well, unless I'm having all of my needs met and everything is going well and I'm having a happy time, then the goodness of God, the love of God has somehow forsaken me. And it's just not, you know, he doesn't really love me. He doesn't really care for me. It comes down to this. We got to know God better. We got to know who he is and how he's revealed himself. You know, many, I guess, probably centuries ago now, a philosopher, you know, it was either, some people say it was Socrates, some say Plato. Know thyself. In fact, I came across a quote, and I was just looking that up to see who said it. And they said that way back, even before their time back in Egypt, there was an inscription on a temple there in Egypt. And it says, man, know thyself, and you are going to know the gods. And I thought, well, that's way off. Okay, that's not true. In fact, the opposite is true. If you want to know yourself, if you want to know what you are like, then the first thing you need to know God and what he has revealed about himself and about humanity. And then we begin to know ourselves. And I think we got to make sure we don't mess that up. And so, you know, many times even a Christian makes some bad choices. And I would say the bad choices are when we confuse ourselves about who God is, or else have drifted away from our relationship with him. And we're not letting the reality of God have an impact on how we make choices. And so God wants us, he said, I want you to get to know me. I want you to understand who I am. I don't want you just to make up an idea about me and say, okay, there's what I think God is like, and I'll let that come from. No, 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 no. In fact, I remember talking to someone one time, and they said, you know what? I was at a funeral, and I realized, you know, they didn't know God, and they still don't know God. But they said to me, they said, you know, so what I did, I heard a baby crying. And so my only comfort was to realize, you know, someone died, and there's another generation coming. And I thought, wow, how hollow. Without knowing God and without knowing Christ, you got to make up something to encourage yourself. See, folks, God is not something you make up. God is not something. God has revealed himself. And so in his word, the true and living God, he says, hey, I'm real. I'm personal. And I want you to get to know me. I want you to understand who I'm like. And I want you to build that relationship with me. And just some verses. Do you have that up there, Daniel? Can you, if I'm not sure if it's the projectors are on. I should have said something at the beginning. Do you have some of those back there? The verses? Yeah, okay. Now we got to get the projectors. They're not up and going. Oh, there we go. Okay, just some verses that go along that line about knowing God. And it's interesting. It's all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. I just picked a few. He says that you may walk worthy. Paul's speaking to the church there, writing to them. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And then the last part, and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, getting saved, you come to know Christ, you see what God's done, Jesus died for you and rose again, and once you've come to Christ, then he says, hey, I want you to be increasing in your understanding and knowledge of God. Now that you've come to faith, God opens your eyes, and by faith, you say, okay, what can I know more about God? Another verse, the next one there. This one's rather lengthy, but Jeremiah, Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth. If you're going to glory and boast about something, then glory in this, that you understand and knoweth me. The understandeth and knoweth me. That's getting to know him. That I am the Lord, that exerciseth loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God says, I delight. When you get to know me, hey, folks, it's not just that God's up there and he's saying, you know, I want you to get to know me. Try to figure me out. Try to do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you know, the best thing for your life, because I know how humanity exists and I know their fallen nature. I know all about them. And the best thing for you is to get to know me so I can minister to you. I was reading a quote the other day. It was really interesting. It says, when we get saved and then when we get sanctified, that's growing in Christ-likeness, is so that we can come to the place we rest in who God is. Let that contemplate. Let that sink into you. In other words, once we get saved, we want to live a righteous life. We want to live, but that's, if your standard, whatever standard it is you want to live by, that you perceive from the scripture, okay, so I'm not saying this is bad, okay, I got to do this, and don't do that, and do this, and those aren't bad, okay, because God says them. But understand, just doing those things or not doing those things, that's not saying, okay, well, I checked off all the boxes, I'm fine. No, God says, you know what, I want you to get to know me, and pulling away from sin and drawing toward righteousness is so you can understand who I am, so you can find more rest to your soul. Folks, you and I need to know God. Think about all this past week. Okay, we got a week in front of us, the past week. And all the times that you didn't have peace in your soul. Stop a moment. Say, what aspect of God do I need to know? And I think that's really important for us. But let's go on. Okay, another verse back to the old, another one of the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. That aspect there, understanding, is discerning and comprehending. And so at the very beginning, at the core, the fear of the Lord, that means responding to God in the right way. That's the very beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is get to know God, and you'll understand more about life and about yourself and about everything else that's around us. Another one in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge. Get to know our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So there's many more verses we could go to, but God over and over again says, I want you to get to know me. You know, Jesus, when he was praying to his Father, said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The fullness of what eternal life is all about is getting to know God. And so God, that's what God wants for us. And so this morning, what I want us to do, let's go over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, way near the back of the Bible. So not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. One of the shortest verses in the Bible, not the shortest, but a short one. And just to contemplate this, in the sense of knowing God is building that personal relationship with him. And in building a personal relationship with God, it's based on, is this verse very, based on God's love for me and my love for God. And that's, you know, just like a marriage relationship, the love goes both ways. And that's how the relationship fosters and grows and so forth. So 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. So 2 points this morning to help your loving relationship with God to grow. So number one, reflect upon God's love for you. He first loved us. That should be the motivation for you to understand more about, as you understand more about God's love, that'll motivate you to love him. And that's really what he's trying to get across here. The reality is God's love is deeper and wider and broader and greater than you and I can fully comprehend. And yet we can comprehend some of it. Okay, it's not like we can't know any of it. We can know some of it. And God says, hey, I want you to know it. I want you to understand how much I love you. And as we do, I think that'll help us love him. So as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said this in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. God says, God says, I want you to know me, and really the knowledge of me, it passes understanding. It passes all that you can know in this earth, but there is something you can know. And as you know that, you'll grow in Christ-likeness. As a song we heard sung so wonderfully this morning by Yvonne, the love of God is greater far than any tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. And then the last verse, could we with ink the ocean fill? So stop a moment, just contemplate that. Just think of Puget Sound, that would be enough ink, okay? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, okay, that means a writing instrument, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. nor could the whole, or yeah, could, yeah, I'm sorry, yeah, nor could the scroll, which is the sky, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. I'm not sure if we'll get out of the first verse when we get to heaven, speaking of his love. Let's go to the second verse. Service. No, let's sing the first verse again about God's love. I think that's where we'll stay. And so let's take time to reflect on how much God loves us. So two thoughts under that. Number one, do not forget the past display of love. He loved us. He first loved us. Now, when John wrote those words back here in the book of 1 John, it had been about 50 years since Jesus had ascended back to heaven. And God had done some wonderful things in his life. But as he was thinking about that, and I think just as he was looking back, so you and I need to look back. Of course, our dating is a lot further to look back. But we look back at how God loved us in Christ. And just in this same passage here, go back to chapter 4, go back to verses 9 and 10. And I think this is a good description for us. 1 John 4, verse 9. It says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, it's interesting, that verse, it reminds you of what John else wrote in the Gospel of John, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think it's interesting here in this sense that it says here he sent, that because that he sent his only begotten Son. And so giving, there's an aspect, he's giving it to be a blessing to us. And here it sort of looks at it from God's perspective, that he had a purpose, a mission, a direction. He says, I'm going to send my Son. And he goes on to say in verse number 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, though that is true love, but he said that's not where it starts. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and here's that word again, and sent his Son to do what? To be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation in the sense of he satisfied the justice of God against my criminal acts against him. In other words, there is a penalty to be paid, and so God's righteous justice, his wrath, was put upon his Son because I had committed crimes against God, and so those were paid for by Jesus so that I wouldn't have to. And he said, that's love. And so we always go back to the cross. We always go back to Calvary and look at what God has done for us and how much he cared for us and how much he loved us. Never forget that. And I think when you and I begin to, when our love for God and love for people and love for ministry and love for the things of God begin to fade a little bit, I would say that somehow our vision of the cross somehow has been distorted, or somehow is not as vivid as it needs to be. You know, God has set up, as we'll have tonight, God has set up for the church, when it is assembled together, a thing in which he says, I want you to remember. We have the Lord's table, and God has put that together for that very purpose. He's saying, I don't want the church to forget. I want you to always remember. And in fact, he says, remember until he come. So we're to continue on that aspect, because he says, I don't want you ever to forget the cross. As a parallel to that, I know in the Old Testament where they met, Israel was to gather once together, or three times a year together, and one of those was at the Passover, and it says very specifically, I want you to come together at the Passover, I want you to remember me bringing you out of Egypt, I want you to remember that, don't forget that, and he says you'll come once a year to gather together, but you'll remember it every day of the year. And so I think there's an application, though the church, when we gather together, we have communion, it is a church function, a church ordinance that we do when we gather together, but that same principle, that same thought of remembering Christ is what we are to do every day of our life. Maybe some of you, just as a challenge, maybe the month of December, and I know we get into Christmas and all that kind of stuff, but maybe just on your prayer sheet or your notebook at the time when you get alone with God, is just put a big note in there, remember Calvary. And every time you come to the Lord this month, in December, or just maybe do it in January, maybe you got something already for December, and just say, you know, I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to start making a habit. Just remember Calvary. Remember what he did. And I think for you and I, there's, I, I you know, I, you, those who've heard me, I always talk about there's two aspects of Calvary you look at. You look at the historical reality, what happened back there when Jesus died for us. And then there's another past reality, and that's when you responded to the gospel. And you remember both of those. Because if all you know about is the Calvary back there and you've never had a personal response to Calvary, then you're still lost and don't know him. And so you need both of those to remember. So let's do that. You know, one of the terms about salvation is redemption. And this came to mind as I was... redemption has the aspect of buying something back or to pay for something, okay? We talk about redemption, you know, we use it for buying things or buying something back. In 1 Peter chapter 1, don't turn here, but it talks about we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That you and I were bought back by God, bought back from sin and how it controls us and bought us back so that we can serve God in this life and also have a home in heaven. He says, I've redeemed you by the blood of Christ. So God bought us so he could bring us back to himself. Because he said, I want a relationship. I want us to be, I'm showing my love to you so you can love me. And God wants that of all of us. I think all of us, when we purchase something, whether we're buying an item, and especially if you've got a major cost, let's say you're buying something of major cost, you know, whether an automobile or maybe a washer dryer or whatever it happens to be, that many of us now, that when we're thinking about that, or maybe we're having some remodeling at our house, maybe getting a bathroom done or a roof on our house or whatever it is. So we would often want to find out. So you go online and you get some reviews and you may pull up Yelp, you may get something else and read some things about who does well and who does a good job and what item is worthy of buying, and you know, because you don't want to waste your money and don't want to waste your time and all that kind of stuff. So we check all that stuff out. And so we don't want to be taken advantage of by some fly-by-night company or, you know, waste our money in buying something that's going to fall apart shortly. Well, when God purchased you, he didn't have to go online to find out any information. He already knows all about us from the inside to the outside. He has a full review of all that you are. In fact, he had a full review of all that you were prior to that time, that if you've trusted Christ. But he also knows all that you shall be in this life. He knows you from your birth to your death and everything in between. He knows everything that there is to know about you. Therefore, God, when he purchased you and me, he knew from the very start that he wasn't going to get a super-duper, unbreakable, perfect, wonderful model of righteousness. Let me say that again. A super-duper, unbreakable, perfect, wonderful model of righteousness. He knew all your problems. He knew you were a little bit used merchandise. In fact, he even knew about the recall because he wrote it. And it reads something like this. All parts are defective, highly susceptible to the rust of sin and the corruption of iniquity. Nothing is guaranteed, must be purchased as is. I say it reverently, but I say it honestly. God got a bad deal. He just got you and me. That's all. That's all he got was us. And he paid for it with his son. Now, praise God, just like people buy fixer-uppers because they want to fix them up. So God bought us as a fixer-upper. I mean, there's no other kind of humanity, is there, than fixer-uppers? And so praise God, when you read the not-so-fine print of the Scripture, you know that when you get purchased and you respond to that purchase, that he changes your heart, he gives you grace, he strengthens you, he guides you, he renews your mind, and one day we get all new parts, okay? One day. But I want to just think about, just for a moment, about our present life. And he purchasing us and buying us to have that relationship with him. There's nothing that he can learn more about you than he already knows. And when you and I do wrong, as a Christian, as a genuine Christian, when you and I do wrong or we go off and walk our own way, God doesn't say, oh man, I can't believe it. You don't surprise God at all. Because he knows you from the end, from the beginning to the end. He knows all about you. And just the whole thought that I want to bring out here is that God knows everything there is to know. And you and I must realize that when you and I don't do all that we should do, God's love for you does not change. He already knew all about it. It didn't heal. Oh, that's surprising. No, it didn't. Now, understand that doesn't make God happy when we do wrong. It may hinder his blessing upon us. It will definitely hinder our fellowship with him. It's going to grieve God, and it's going to ruin our fellowship with God. That relationship, I mean, the relationship as his child never changes, but our fellowship with God, our closeness to God, that sometimes can get a little bit messed up. But his love does not change. And we need to understand that. So as a true child of God, I want you to truly understand. Because sometimes you think, oh, well, God, you know, I'd messed up, and God probably doesn't know. You remember Peter when he'd messed up? And the Lord came to him, and you remember the statement, he says, Peter, do you love me? And he asked him that three times. And do you remember Peter's response? Lord, thou knowest, what's he say? That I love thee. See, Peter, and I think part of that was Peter loved God because he knew Christ loved him. And yes, he was discouraged, but there was at the very foundation of that, there was something in there that Peter knew, God loves me. Yes, I messed up, and yes, I disappointed him, and yes, I'm crushed, and I'm hurt, and I'm disappointed more with myself than anything, but I know God still loves me, and that's what I want you to see this morning. Because God says, you know what? You love him because he first loved you, and you need to understand how much God loves you. He just loves you. He loves you. Don't disappoint him. He loves you. So that's the first one. Don't forget the past display of God's love. And the second thing, let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39, just the end of this. There's a big long list that Paul gives here that's wonderful to contemplate. But if we do, my contemplation will last too long. So we will just look at the final two verses of Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. And so this point is, do not forget the present reality of love. So we look at that past, that reality of love, and I already sort of got into the present, but we're looking at Calvary and our response to the gospel. We see that he loved me, that never changes. But I want to look at this passage and see how God loves you in the present, at this very moment. Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, it says, for I am persuaded. Paul says, I'm convinced of this. I'm so certain of it that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And those probably speak of demonic activities. Things present, nor things to come, whether that's tomorrow or 5,000 years down the road. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once you've been called on Christ to be your Savior, you've come into his family. He said, you know what? You'll never be separated from my love. And think about what it says here. Why aren't we separated? Notice the last phrase there. Nothing shall be able to, nothing in that word able there is the word, Greek word dunamos. Nothing has the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you, this is every time, I mean, there was one time when the father's love for the son was broken. There was one time, and that was at the cross. But outside of that moment, will there ever be a time when in fact, I wouldn't say that his love was broken, but their fellowship was severed in a sense. I'll just put it down. Then there's ever a time where the father did not love the son? No. Okay. If you and I are in the son, that means God's love for you can never be broken. Never be broken. He says, I'm persuaded that was what we should all say. We're loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. His love won't change. It's there. It's for you. I just put, you are loved by the Father. And thinking of that love that the Father has for the Son, I wrote down, can you, can he be loved any more intensely, any more sincerely, or any more broadly? And all that is no. And so God's love for you cannot be more intense, cannot be broader, cannot be any more sincere than it is. God has a perfect love for his people. He just loves you. Folks, when we do good works, when we live a holy life, it doesn't improve how much God loves us. Again, I want to make sure you understand, doing those things, in fact, I would say from John 15, that when you and I are living a life of obedience and trying to strive to honor Christ with our life, that God opens our eyes so we can understand more of how much God loves us. But it doesn't say, okay, I'm gonna love this guy more because he's doing right than this guy over here because he's not doing as much right. So I'm gonna love this one more than that's not what God does. He loves all of us the same because he loves us perfectly. And that means you and I cannot somehow gain some kind of inside favor with God. Now, yes, obedience does bring blessing. It doesn't always come in material or physical means, but it always brings blessing. But that doesn't mean that's more love. And that's all I want to get across. If somehow we think we're somehow earning love, it doesn't work that way. In fact, go look back to 1 John a moment. I want to show you something there in 1 John, that same chapter. In fact, the verse right before... In verse 1 John 4, verse 18. Look what he says here. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, the kind of love that God has for us as his children. That perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. Fear is always eating itself inside, wondering. You know, folks, Christians should never be saying this about God. Go pick a flower and say, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. God loves you on every petal. Even those that are crumpled and falling apart, he just loves you. And so it says there, he says that perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. God says, I want you to understand how much I love you. And see, if we understand how much he loves us, then we begin to respond to him in a greater way. A pastor and Bible counselor, Dr. Jim Binney, he was trying to help a pastor of a very large ministry. How many of you have ever heard of Jim Binney? I know there's a number of you. Okay. Those who had a class with me a number of years ago, a couple's class, that was a book we used, was from Dr. Jim Binney. But I heard him share this one time. And so he was with this pastor, a very large ministry. And as he was talking to the pastor who was going through a difficult time, he says, let me ask you this. He says, well, as he was thinking, he said, it just doesn't seem like this pastor really has a right concept of God. So he asked him this question. Do you feel that God loves you unconditionally as you are? And he said, the pastor sort of stared blankly and finally says, well, I accept that by faith. And so Dr. Binney responded. He said, that's a good answer. It's not what I asked you. It's a good answer. It's a right answer in a sense, but that's not what I asked. I didn't ask what you believe. I asked how you felt. And so Dr. Binney decided to rephrase the question. He put it this way. In your private moments, deep within your heart of hearts, do you enjoy a sense of God's unconditional love for you and his acceptance of you as his child? The pastor was quiet. Dr. Binney says that his eyes began to fill with tears and a tear ran down his cheek. And he said, Dr. Binney, says, I have never felt that God loves me. That's a sad occasion. Here was a man who was in ministry for many years, a man whom God had used, and yet deep in his heart of hearts, he had a question whether God really loved him personally. See, folks, we can understand a lot of doctrine, and we understand that we can't just live on emotions and how we feel, okay? But God's love is such that he wants to drive home the truth of the reality of his love for you on a personal level so that you sense that in your heart of hearts. So if someone asked you, does God love you personally? You should immediately respond, I know he loves me. I know that. In fact, Romans 5 verse 5 says this, that hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Why are we not? Why does God give us this hope to keep moving? He says this, because the love of God, think about this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he hath given unto us. So God's Spirit wants to make that Calvary and your response to the gospel a very personal thing, so that there is not just an intellectual understanding of his of that by faith, but so it's very personal, and you say, God loves me. I know that. And it's very important. So you reflect upon God's love for you. The second point back there in 1 John 4:19 is not only he loved us, but he says we love him because he first loved us. So first of all, you're reflecting, you're thinking about how God loves you. You respond first and foremost to the gospel, trust Christ as your Savior. And then from that on, you want to move forward and make steps of faith where you continue to live and love and develop that relationship together. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It's like it has something it does to me that makes me focus on what he's done. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So for the love of Christ constraineth us that we live for him. That's in essence what he's saying. And so that's where we come to this part about we love him. How do we love him? We're motivated by responding to do what he wants us to do, to follow him, to develop that relationship, so we can fulfill what the Bible says is really the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we love him because he first loved us. So two thoughts from that. Let's go back over to Luke, that passage you read right at the beginning, where Andrew read for us here this morning. Luke chapter 7. And so under this is knowing God's forgiving love will help you love him more. So Luke chapter 7, verse 47, but the whole thing here is we're looking at. You remember the parable Jesus gave? Remember the lady came, and so Simon, the man who was having Jesus over to his house. Remember in those days they had what we say an interior part of the house, but often they would have an exterior part that was in a sense, not exactly, but in a sense, a public area. In other words, people could come there and, you know, how did this lady come if that was in his house? Well, it was common for when things were going on, a festivity, a special meeting, that the public was sort of, you came. I mean, you didn't have television, you didn't have internet, you didn't have all these entertainments, you didn't have sports teams quite like we do today. And so, you know, people just came. Something was happening, people came. And so as Jesus was there, and remember they reclined when they ate, and so his feet are out this way, and he's leaning on his elbow while they're having something to eat, and the lady comes up and begins to weep right behind him. And so the tears begin to fall on his feet, and she takes her hair and begins to wipe his head, or wipe his feet. She kisses those feet because she knows he's the one who is going to, really has, I think he gives her the assurance here, has forgiven her, and she knows that, and she takes oil and anoints his feet. And Simon says, man, I can't. He can't be a prophet. Does he know this woman? Everybody knows who she is. In fact, at the very beginning in the narrative, it says she's a sinner. Not even his speak, but it's as a general rule. So it must have been well known. I don't know what she was, but she was known. And so then Simon, the Lord gives Simon a little parable in verse 41. Let me just read them again, those 41 and 42. And there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. Okay, so two people owed this man money. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they, both of them, had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And then he asked Simon, tell me therefore which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said, thou hast rightly judged. And then in verse 47, after he corrects Simon for some things, in verse 47, he says, wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. And the idea is, as a result, she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, as you read through that, I want to look at that statement that Jesus makes, or at least the concept he makes about forgiving little, loves little. Forgiven much, loves much. Sin, the problem of sin And it's punishment, and really it's correction, or I should say it's relief, is not a subjective reality. It's an objective reality. In other words, it's objective. It's right there. You can see it. It's black and white. We're sinners before God. God must judge your sin. We deserve a lake of fire for what we've done in our sin and the criminals, trespasses we have committed against God and His kingdom. And yet God has a plan. Objectively, Jesus died for us. He rose again. If we trust Him, we can be saved. Okay? Those are objective facts. Those, we can't switch those. But then there's, I think, a subjective aspect to what's being said here about our sin and our forgiveness that I'm going to say differs from person to person. You said, well, are you talking about... Now, objectively, there is an aspect there where there are differences maybe in what we've done on this earth concerning a, somebody may have done lots of things, someone not so much, and someone maybe has done very little. I mean, if you got saved when you were, and genuinely saved and changed your life when you were five, you probably have less sins in your past before you got saved than someone who was saved when they were 45, okay? I mean, the law of averages is so, okay? We understand that. But that's not what, I'm not talking about objective. I'm talking about subjective. And so I want to put it this way. When you understand your sin as little, then just a little is forgiven. And therefore you will love a little. But if you see your sin as much and many, then you know you're forgiven much. And therefore you will love much, based on sort of this equation that is given here. But our human problem, because we have a sin problem, is that we would say, you know, my sin's not that bad. It's just not, it's not as awful as... as other people. I think that's one of the problems we have with 24/7 news cycle and 24/7 media and everything else, because we can see everyone else's sin. If you ever wonder if you're as bad as someone else, just Google it. You could probably Google, I don't know how you Google it, but don't check. But I'm sure you could find a lot of people that are worse than you, okay? And I think what that ultimately deadens the reality of sin. But here's the thought. When it comes to how you feel about sin, we need to ask God's Spirit to make it real and vivid to us. So all of a sudden it becomes 3D color of how awful are two things. One, the acts of sin, but also the sinfulness of our being, I guess you could say. Just from my personal experience, I'll put it that way, that I have learned that when God reveals His sinful, your sinfulness to you, and it becomes very vivid, it is a very, 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 very uncomfortable and tear-filled experience. But deep down, there's joy in the sense of, wow, I am awful, but Christ forgave me. Woohoo! I mean, there's just a thrill in that. I was thinking when Yvonne was singing and I was composing myself, but inside, man, I was going, yeah, this is great. God's love is immense. Woohoo! I'm so thankful. Aren't you? When I was in college, there was a roommate of mine. He was a Bible major, and he wasn't doing anything really serving God. And so we had discussions on occasion, and one time, a little more intense discussion, and I was talking to him about, man, you need to get out and serve God. And he looked at me and he said something like this. It wasn't exactly because it was a long time ago, but I still remember the incident. He said, you just serve God that way. He was talking about, he said, Steve, you just serve God that way because you were saved from a life of awful sin. He said, I was raised in a Christian home. I was saved early. I went to a Christian school. I never got involved in the awful things that you did. That's why I don't serve God the way you do. And I stopped him and I said, I'll just call him Jim. That wasn't his name. I said, Jim, you know what? You don't know anything about my life. I said, you know, I was saved when I was 13. He probably knew that. And maybe he knew that I went to public school. But I said, you know what? If you went and evaluated my life, there was nothing I did that was really hideous, awful, like you're talking about great wickedness. I said, the problem isn't with what you and I did. It's how we view what we did. And I want to say this in all honesty, folks, that we need to understand, to stop a moment, and the difference between Jim and me was how we viewed what we had done, not what we hadn't done, but what we had done, and what it took to take care of what we had done. That's really the distinction. And so I would say it's somewhat subjective. If you look at your life and you say, well, man, I have done great sin. When did you get saved? Oh, when I was 4, 5. No, I was saved when I was 13, but maybe someone would just say that. See, folks, if you just stop a moment and you start thinking about, you know, lies as blackness that put nails in his hands. If you just stop thinking, you know, stop a moment and think about, okay, that lustful look at a woman, that was why Christ had a crown of thorns. You know, if you stop a moment and think about, you know, that last time that you thought wrong of someone at work and you perverted something that wasn't even so, that wicked thinking is why Jesus had to go to Calvary. Oh, well, my sin's not that bad. Well, where is your comparison? Go back to Calvary. Look at what your sin, my sin, did to the Savior. And you need to stop. Wow, I have really sinned a lot. Therefore, I can be forgiven a lot. Therefore, I will love a lot. But there are people, I mean, interesting when you go to a jail ministry and you talk to people, and they can do some real horrible things, but they don't see any problem with it. What's wrong? Now, an unsaved may not have come under conviction yet. But the sad note is that sometimes Christians just don't see how bad it all is. And folks, that's not going to happen just by us. I think part of it is you get in the Word, but I think God shows us His holiness. God shows us our corruption. God brings all that to mind. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what you call revival. I think all of us need a little bit more of that so that we're more sensitive to what God says is sin. Because when we see our sin is great, we see forgiveness is great, then we see, man, we need to love Him great because of what He forgave me for. So all of that, and there's a lot more we could talk about there. So number one, knowing God's forgiving love will help you love Him more. And last of all, let's go to Romans chapter 12. And I would say knowing God's merciful love, and all of its love, you know, I'm just designated because of what's stated in these passages, but knowing God's merciful love will help you serve Him more. Romans 12, verse 1, and you're probably familiar with it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and the next few words, four words, five words, by the mercies of God. That's really all that Paul has talked about in the first, you know, 10 chapters or 11 chapters. We're sinners. We can be redeemed by the blood of Christ, and He died on a cross and rose again so we can have eternal life and live for Him. But I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God's love for you, as demonstrated in His mercy to forgive you, save you, want to use you, He said that all of that should cause you to present your body a living sacrifice. Present means to yield yourself. So you come up and you just come up and say, ready for service, sir. Ready for service. What do you need me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to act? How do you want me to live? And that's really what you do every time you get, you know, you have your private time with God and you read your Bible and pray. And you're saying, God, I'm here for orders. What do you want me to do? That's presenting your body, living. You do it over and over again. But notice the very end of that verse, and this is where we'll just end here. It says, which is your reasonable service. So if God saved you, His great love for you that forgave your sins, therefore you ought to give yourself to Him. That's just reasonable service to give it all to God. So the question here is asked, does that reasonable service of presenting yourself to God, does it seem unreasonable to you? That reasonable service of presenting yourself to say, God, I'm cutting all the lines. I'm not holding on to anything else. I'm just here. Use me. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Here am I. Use me. If that seems unreasonable to you, then I would stop a moment and say, you know what? You don't understand the mercy of God. You're missing something. If there's a hesitation in your heart to give it all to Him. And you know, let me say, there can be people who are faithful in church. You're committed to being a servant and to serve in Christ, but there's something there that says, hey, can I cut this? Oh, don't cut that, Lord. Can I cut this? Oh, it's unreasonable for me to ask that. Well, no. Well, then let me cut it. Well. Lord, that doesn't seem reasonable. Well, then what don't you see back here at Calvary? What are you missing? And maybe some of us need to say, Lord, you know what? Help me to see Calvary in a greater way. And whether I see it or not, I still need to give myself to you because I understand the reality there. But I want it so, just like that pastor, so I want that love to be known in my heart. I want my commitment to be there because I love you because of what you've done for me. So reasonable. And if it's not, just pray. Ask God to make it so. Make it vivid. Amen. God loves us. Let's love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today and just a reminder of how much you love us. And Lord, I guess we could say an expectation. We know that's true. But Lord, the way you speak about it in your word, it also is a sense in which we just love you. And we want to do those things. We're motivated because of a heart that's been touched by the grace of God, that's been transformed by your love that you showed us at Calvary, and really by the love that you show us every day. Father, help us to believe so that we can see your goodness in the land of the living. And Lord, that'll motivate us to love you more, to serve you more, to live for you with a greater commitment, or with that continued commitment. Lord, I thank you for many in this room here this morning that do have that commitment that's true, that have that commitment that's based out of a love that they have for you because they've been touched and changed by your love for them. And Father, I just pray this morning if there's anybody here that is yet without responding to the gospel, that they would come to you. And maybe there's somebody here, whether young or old, and to be honest, as they're honest with themselves, as your spirit would bring that honesty to them, that they have yet to really commit themselves to you. Or maybe someone has in the past, but there's life changes. Things come, things go. Situations change, health changes, work changes, relationships change. And there's some things now that they're holding on to that you're asking them for. And they feel uncomfortable of giving themselves afresh to you in their present life situation. Father, I pray you'd overwhelm them with your love, that you will not let them go, that you will supply their needs, you will guide them, direct them, but they've got to trust you. And I pray that they would follow through with this reasonable service that you declare here in your word. Lord, bless to that end, I pray.